Excellent. Go ahead and turn up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12. I will say, since my wife is still upstairs before she goes down, the story I'm going to share here in just a little bit, I do have permission to share. I'll get that out of the way ahead of time. But sibling rivalry is something that's unavoidable, or at least so I hear. I was raised as an only child and only found out that I had three half-sisters after I turned 30. And I, you know, clearly never really got to spend time with them. I've only met one of them once, we talked a couple times face-to-face, and the other two live in the East Coast, and I've never met them face-to-face. So I've never really had this opportunity to have sibling rivalry. I don't know what it's like. So I had to turn to my wife for information on sibling rivalry because she has several siblings. I had to ask for a story that represents a little bit of this rivalry or a little bit of jealousy between siblings. So she told me a story about her and her brother having a desire to ride horses at their grandparents' house, which was cool. But in order to be able to ride horses, they had to do work. And the work was emptying the stalls in the barn. Okay? There are two tools provided for these two preteens, a rake and a pitchfork. As the story goes, and as anyone knows who has ever done this kind of work, it's a lot easier to load the truck with the pitchfork and unload the truck with the rake. So, after the truck was loaded, then they moved the truck, and Grandpa moved the truck to the spot where the truck was supposed to be unloaded. An argument ensued. And the argument was over who was going to use the rake to empty the truck. Each sibling indicated that the other had just used the rake in the barn, so it was their turn to use the rake. My wife tells me that as part of the argument, she said, and both of them had a hold of the rake and were pulling back and forth, she said, "It's my turn, let go." To which her brother said, "Fine." And the tines of the rake came back and nailed her right between the eyes. Yeah. Sibling rivalry and jealousy causes all sorts of problems. Not just a rake tine to the forehead. And we find jealousy among siblings all throughout Scripture. Cain was jealous of Abel's offering to God, so he killed his brother. Sarah was concerned of contention between Isaac and Ishmael, so she had Abraham send Ishmael and his mother away. And Jacob grabbed Esau's heel at birth and swindled him out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. The older brother in Jesus' prodigal son parable showed jealousy to his younger brother because of the party that dad threw. We don't see this in Scripture, but we can imagine Jesus and his brother James probably horseplaying around the house and a pot gets broken. Mary comes in and shouts out, "James!" And James responds, "Yeah, of course it's me. It's always me. It's never Jesus because Jesus is perfect."
And that is true.
Jealousy causes all sorts of problems, and it's no different for Moses and his siblings. So let's look at Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." Uh-oh. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. All right, Moses was the youngest of three children, born in a time when Pharaoh was ordering the slaughter of every newborn male child among the Israelite people. His parents kept him hidden, and his mother crafted a basket and placed him into the water of a stream that she knew was frequented by the royal family. After the Pharaoh's daughter finds him, Miriam quickly appears and suggests finding a Hebrew woman to nurse this child. The Hebrew woman happens to be the baby's mother. Moses was raised to be a prince of Egypt, spending about 40 years of his life living in royalty. As events transpire and Moses begins to learn more of his past than he cares to ever know, he flees Egypt after killing an Egyptian guard who's whipping a Hebrew slave. He winds up among the Midianites and marries a woman named Zipporah, the daughter of the high priest, Jethro. He spends the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd. Then a strange event happens. He has an encounter with God. He speaks with God. God tells him that he's to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh that it's time to let the Hebrew people go free. Moses argues with God, claiming he's not a very good speaker. I know that feeling. God tells him that he's going to have a helper. This helper, Moses later discovers, is his own brother, Aaron. Aaron, whose name means a mountain of strength, is selected by God to be Moses' spokesman to Pharaoh. As a part of this selection and his relationship with Moses, Aaron becomes crucial in the beginning stages of the priesthood. In fact, he's the first high priest of Israel. Aaron can be called a type of Christ because he's the great high priest, the first high priest of Israel. And his sons, Aaron's sons, can be called types of Christians as they all have the same calling. Aaron and his sons become priests, and Christ and Christians are priests unto God. Miriam's name, interestingly enough, means bitterness or rebellion. She's the oldest child and takes on the role of protector of Moses after her mother sets him in the basket in the stream. She's the one who steps out and addresses Pharaoh's daughter, which is a bold step for a young Hebrew girl. In recent American culture, specifically in the DreamWorks film The Prince of Egypt, we see Miriam as a hardcore supporter of Moses and has more faith than he does that he's in Egypt to deliver the Hebrew people from slavery. We do see in Scripture that Miriam is called a prophetess and leads the women in song, proclaiming the greatness and faithfulness of God as they set out from Egypt toward the Promised Land. Now, something happens on the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. You see, the Israelites, they didn't have it very well in Egypt. They were slaves. They were likely beaten and abused. And they were given high expectations of efficiency that they couldn't meet, which would then lead to more beatings and abuse. They were excited to leave Egypt and head to a better place, this promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised for them, that God had set aside for them. But as they started to travel, they got a little bit grumpy. If you've ever traveled with children, you know what that means. I can imagine that there were probably questions of, are we there yet? They complained to Moses about the food and the water. And God provides for their needs. And this energizes them for a little bit. It's like giving your kid an iPad on the highway. They're good for a little bit, then they get bored. The Israelites get tired of the same food over and over again. This manna, man, is getting old. It's like the orcs from Lord of the Rings. We ain't had nothing but maggoty bread for 3 stinking days. Can we have some meat? So again, God provides. It can be compared to a collegiate career. You begin your freshman year excited about the possibilities that are ahead of you, especially attaining that diploma and getting a job making the big bucks. Then after the first semester, things aren't quite as exciting anymore. You get homesick. Your grades are not as well as you'd hoped. And you're broke. Welcome to college life. Then you get a short break. You get re-energized to go back for more, only to repeat that cycle over and over again for 4 years or more. This is kind of how Numbers 12 plays it out for Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron go after Moses, claiming initially that it's because of the nationality of his wife. While that's a valid argument for them, racial purity is important to their culture. It's not the real reason behind the attack. Ethnic purity was an important issue in ancient Israel. We find that in evidence and when we look at the commands to drive out and or annihilate the Canaanites from the Promised Land. And later, in the instructions of Ezra to formerly captive Israelites to separate themselves from their pagan foreign wives because they could potentially lead their husbands into idolatry. Throughout the Pentateuch, there are explicit instructions that there was to be one code of law for the native Israelite and the sojourning foreigners in the land. One law covered both groups. In Numbers 9:14, aliens living among the Israelites could even celebrate the Passover if they did so, according to the statutes related to its commemoration, including that of circumcision as an indicator of that individual's coming under the covenant relationship with the God of Israel. Zipporah had, of course, circumcised her son on the way from Midian to Egypt, bringing him under that covenant umbrella. It would seem strange for Miriam to bring up a case against Zipporah after so much time had transpired. But that's what we do. People with a contentious mind will look far and wide in time and space to try and find something on which to base their grievance. Again, Miriam's complaint against Moses on the basis of ethnicity of his wife is completely undermined, which supports the view that this wasn't the real reason for her objections against Moses. When people get jealousy in their hearts and minds, they will find just about anything to base their issues on. The real reason behind this attack is made clear in the second verse when they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" That's their beef with Moses. Miriam is a prophetess and Aaron is a priest for crying out loud. How is this a beef? How is this jealousy? You know, if we were to set up a hierarchy of closeness to God with these three, you would have God here. You'd have Moses, and then you'd have Miriam and Aaron. They're right there. This all had an effect on Moses. Miriam and Aaron weren't the only two launching attacks at Moses. The challenges to him and the complaints of the people at Taberah in Kibroth Hattaavah in chapter 11 drove him to such a state of depression that he asked God to take his life. In the stirring poem that we have that's called The Lament of Moses in chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. Moses was well aware that the attacks were not on him exclusively. In a sense, he was but a foil for God, as the people had rejected their Savior. Nonetheless, the attacks on his person had affected him deeply. Remember that when God first spoke to Moses, Moses shrank away from this task, believing that he wasn't capable for the work that God wanted him to do. Likely that massive dialogue came back to his mind in these days of assault. He's thinking, I told you, I can't do this. If there was any compensating factor in the attacks on Moses and the Lord described in chapter 11, it was that the people called the rabble were prime instigators. These were people that were not native Israelites. They were other slaves that had escaped at the same time. They were displaced persons that had joined the crew along the way, who decided for their own reasons, not for spiritual commitment, to attach themselves to the people of Israel as they're leaving Egypt. But in chapter 12, the attacks against Moses come from his sister and his brother. These are the most unkind-hearted cuts of all. But God hears their complaint against Moses and intercedes. Like a parent, he calls the three siblings into the tent of meeting and joins them there in a pillar of cloud. All right, kids, listen up. He rebukes Miriam and Aaron. It's important to note here that Miriam is the instigator in all of this. The Hebrew verb form that's used in all of these attacks against Moses is in the feminine, which means that Miriam is the one that initiated it. And she talked Aaron into joining her cause. That's why Miriam is the one that is left leprous. But in his rebuke of Miriam and Aaron, God essentially informs them that he has elected Moses for a task. He speaks to and with Moses however he chooses to do so. So how dare they speak against Moses? To speak against Moses, then, would be equal to speaking against God himself. Clearly, God is angry. He casts judgment on Miriam for initiating this attack. When the cloud lifts from the tent, Miriam is leprous, her skin white as snow. Leprosy was often seen as punishment for crimes against God. Aaron, probably worried that the same thing was about to happen to him, turns to Moses and begs for forgiveness on his behalf and on the behalf of his sister. Moses immediately then turns to God and urgently pleads for him to heal Miriam. In the ESV, and I don't remember in the other translations if the repeated word please is there. But the repeating of this please shows the urgency of the intercessory prayer from Moses. God responds and heals her. However, she's still to be shamed as she's to go through the ritual of being shut outside the camp for 7 days, as was custom for those who were to be redeemed from leprosy. And the people showed some respect for their prophetess by remaining in that place until the end of those 7 days. They didn't just leave her behind. They stuck around. And then they moved on toward the promised land. How often do we allow jealousy to creep into our hearts? This chapter asks us as believers, those who are ministers of the word, to examine ourselves and see whether or not we've been guilty of depreciating someone else's gifts because we look on them as a rival rather than a fellow laborer. One congregation of about 125 might look at another of 300 and try to find some reason to ridicule them. One Christian may look at his brother or sister in Christ and see that they have more possessions and find some reason to put them down. Jealousy is harmful. It causes us to try and make ourselves look better than the object of our jealousy, when in reality it makes us look worse. And we can be shamed as a leper. I think that what fits appropriately here is Jesus' new commandment in John 13, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jealousy destroys. Love builds up. Guard your hearts against jealousy. Fill your hearts with love for all people, including your siblings in Christ, including the rest of the world that are not your siblings in Christ. Fill your hearts with love for all people. Now, I don't want to leave you thinking that this passage is only about jealousy and dissension. What has happened in this chapter is the challenge of Moses' ability as a leader. He's accused by his siblings of not being able to be a good leader because he's violated their standard of ethnic purity by marrying a Midianite or Cushite woman. This would be the same thing as declaring a white man can't be a good leader because he married a black woman. The two have nothing to do with each other. God had elected Moses for this position of leadership. God is still in the business of election of leaders, from the president to the local pastor. Hopefully, I don't get pelted with rotten vegetables downstairs for that statement. If we're going to claim that God is sovereign and that he is ultimately in control, then it must be true that God is in the business of electing leaders. I'm sure you've heard this stuff many, many times. I spent several years in youth ministry. Every single lesson that I taught in youth ministry ended with a gospel presentation. Every sermon that I've preached here since August of 2018 has ended with a gospel presentation of some sort. That's just what I do. But I once had a kid come up to me after one of these gospel presentations. I think it was probably after number 15 or 16. And he said, "Why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep giving these gospel presentations? We all know it. Well, that's great that you know it. Do you believe it?" That's what's important. I can't remember if it was Mike or Vern that told me this story, but it fits in quite well here. The new pastor comes in and he preaches a sermon. And after church, everybody greets him on the way out. Says, "Great sermon, Pastor, good job." Next week, same sermon. He's standing at the back. People are coming out. One of the deacons stops. "Man, that's a great sermon, but you preached that last week. Why don't you preach something different?" Pastor responds, "Well, you know, when you start doing that one, then I can move on." Moses is described in this passage as being very humble, more than anyone else on the face of the earth. This description is not a psychological assessment. It describes his status before God. The humble are those who seek God, hear God, rejoice in God, and do justice and righteousness. As a consequence, God hears the humble, saves the humble, instructs the humble, does not forget the humble. His humble nature makes Moses' status before God qualitatively different from that of any other person, including all the other heroes of the Exodus, being Aaron and Miriam specifically. His authority is not in any office, but in his personal qualities. His actions are models of faithfulness to be repeated, not criticized. We must not be focused on our individual personalities and tastes when it comes to seeking leadership, or really anything in the church for that matter. What happens when we become so focused on our individual desires when we speak about the church is that we wind up disinfecting the church, meaning that we keep out the riffraff. It's for the riffraff that Jesus died. He said himself, he didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. When we come into the church focused on our desires of how church should be done, we act as though we don't need God in the church. We're effectively saying, "God, we don't need you here. We know how to do this church thing now. We've been doing it for a while. We've got it all figured out. We're good. But Go ahead and fill us with your Holy Spirit so at least we know you exist. Yep, that's contradictory. And it is as dumb as it sounds. Jesus' command to die to self doesn't just mean that we turn from our sin for a moment to come to him. It means that we die to ourselves daily and we live to follow him and him only. And we don't need to be repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit. Once we are in Christ, he dwells within us. We're like a vacuum-sealed container. The Spirit can't leak out or be used up. We're always filled. Did you know that God is pursuing you? God is pursuing the person next to you. God is pursuing your neighbor down the street. God is pursuing the person that you come in contact with at the grocery store. God is pursuing the person that you bump into in the bank. God is pursuing the person that cuts you off on the highway. R.C. Sproul writes in his book, What is Reformed Theology?, that humans have the natural ability to seek God, but what we lack is the moral ability to do so. We're all in this boat. God is seeking us all. There's no room, there's no reason for jealousy and dissent. Morally, we don't want to seek God. Therefore, he pursues us and impresses upon us our need for him. A few years ago, I listened to David Platt's book, Radical. And he gave a great illustration. He talks about sitting among some religious leaders who were claiming that their supreme deity is the same as other religions of the world. And they speak about this deity sitting on the top of a mountain, and that each religion seeks a path up to the top of that mountain, all to the exact same deity. So David Platt asks them, what if God were to come down from that mountain to pursue us? You can imagine the blank stares on their face as they respond, I didn't think about it that way. Why would he do that? This is what Jesus has done. He freely came down from that mountain to pursue us. And he continues to pursue us today. Here in a moment, a song is going to play. This is our time to respond to God's word. God calls us. Every time we read it, there's something that the Spirit is saying to us. Something that the Spirit is impressing on our hearts. Maybe the Spirit is impressing on your heart that you need God. Now is your time to respond to that call. Perhaps you're being called to be a part of this fellowship of believers. Now would be a time to respond to that call. Maybe you've been ignoring a call to some sort of missions work. Now, actually, when you first heard it, would have been the time to be obedient. But now is a great time to step up and be obedient. As the song plays, remember that God created us to be in relationship with him. Our sin has created a chasm between us so that we can't earn our way back into that relationship. Jesus freely died as payment for our sins. Jesus said that all who believe on him will have eternal life. That eternal life begins right now for those who respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and it lasts forever. Paul says in Romans 8, that those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are set free, and I love that. Amen. All right? That is the greatest thing about it. Okay? I'm going to try something that I haven't done in a while because broken hand. All right? It's called sleight of hand. All right? It's not magic. I'm not Gandalf. I'm not some conjurer of cheap tricks. All right? This is just called sleight of hand. All right? It's not evil. I promise. Yes. So, we have this rubber band. I don't know how many of y'all can see that very well. This rubber band represents my sin. Okay? This rubber band represents me. All right? In my sin, I'm stuck. I can't get out. You can see that, right? I'm stuck in that sin. All right, no matter what I do, no matter what work I do, I can't get out of that sin. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into me, gives me salvation, and sets me free. Freedom. And you know what's really cool about that? I can't get back in. There is no condemnation. The chain of sin is broken. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have sent your Son to die in our place. For all of us. As Jude writes, a common salvation. What is there to be jealous of? God, be with us now. Open our hearts to your truth in all things. Guide us to be obedient to what you're calling us to do, even right now. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.